But this weekend we've been talking about this struggle that man has against God, man versus his God, and why we struggle in some of those things. And we talked about a lot of different things. Specifically, we just talked about God knows everything, and we know very little. Now, we have to let Him guide us and let Him direct us. We've talked about how God created us, and we're just one of His creatures walking around on this earth, but yet that brings glory to Him, and it is for our glory as well. And so we've seen a lot of this. And so this morning, as we begin this class, again, I'm going to ask your participation very frequently in this, is that today we're going to talk about being weak versus omnipotent. Again, like I said in the previous, the word omnipotent is a word that I don't think we use in any other circle than religious circles. So what does it mean to be omnipotent? All powerful. We talk about something being potent. It's got power. Omni means it's everywhere. He's got all power. So what we're saying is God has all the power, but yet we as human beings, we're weak. Now let me ask you a question here. Do you view yourself as a weak individual? It's okay if you say no. It's okay if you say yes. In fact, Okay, so why do you view yourself as weak?
Well, there's certain skills that I can do and there's certain skills I can't do. Ones that I can do, I'm strong at, and the ones that I can't do, I'm weak at.
Absolutely, right? Not all of us are all jacks of all trades. We can't do everything as well as the others, and so there's some weaknesses in our abilities. Yeah, that's a good one. What else gives you a reason or a feeling that you might be weak? Yeah, go ahead.
The church is real legal to that in Florida. The access to people that I'm talking.
Okay.
Short talks.
Okay.
Very hard for me to teach at the congregation when I don't know everything.
Yeah. Maybe I feel weak in my knowledge of Scripture and my ability to present Scripture. And so I see somebody that maybe does it for a living, and I can't do that. Or even like another brother that maybe doesn't do it for a living, but yet he's really good at it. You say, man, I feel weak in that. That's a very good one, Brian.
Well, when I read the Scripture, it says Jesus was tempted in all things, but he did not sin. And then I think of myself. Very, very big contrast.
Yeah, a big difference, right?
Yes.
Jesus didn't give in to the temptations, and so I find myself weak in those moments rather than strong, Gary.
Well, along with that, there are some things that present a strong source of temptation to me, but other things don't.
So. Mm-hmm. And so what's strong for what's a weakness for one person in the realm of sin and temptation may be someone else's strength, and vice versa. Okay, Jerry?
Years ago, hearing the story of one fellow saying to another fellow, "You guys are Christians because you're weak."
Oh, okay.
You're weak, and I think the second one said, "Amen."
Yeah,
that's a
great point, right? A lot of times, people just say of Christians, "You're just following blindly. You have just jumped into this and you're deceived. You're just going along with what everyone's always said." So they see that as weak. They don't see that as having understanding or being strength or the strength that's required to stay faithful to the Lord, right? But I love how you said, but we are weak. And that's where we're going to close out today, is that we're the strongest when we are the weakest. And we'll talk more about that. But so let me change gears for one second. So we're weak for a lot of different reasons. Why is God strong? So the fact that He is completely strong in whatever. So, we sing the song as little kids, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." So what are some things that God has done that help us understand our difference between Him being strong and me being weak? In your mind. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, He created us. We didn't create Him.
Big difference there, right? As we talked about last night, that creation is a huge difference. What else? Yes?
He was crucified on the cross.
Took a lot of strength, right? To be crucified on that cross. To be willingly crucified on that cross. Not taken captive against his will, but surrendering, laying down his own life. That takes a lot of strength. What else? Yeah, right.
I mean, just the idea that he's the giver of strength. Any type of strength you can imagine. I mean, we were talking about the behemoth of Leviathan. Was it yesterday?
Yeah.
So the strongest beast or animal or thing you can think of comes from him.
Good
so
point.
Imagine the strength or power of the one that made those things.
Great point. The ability to transfer power and give power displays that you've got more power. And that's a really good one. Anybody else have anything that they want to add? So you think about that, right? We're weak in a lot of different things. God is strong in everything, right? So I want you to think for just one second. What is the thing that you think, and we're going to take out the crucifixion for a second. What is the one thing in Scripture that you would say is God's strongest moment? Well, we may have already said it, and that's okay if we did.
Creation.
Okay. When we think about creation, I want you to go to Romans, the 4th chapter. And we're going to see this in several different ways, and I'm going to come back to this passage here in a little bit as well. But I just want to pick up a verse in verse 17. God says to Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, and here's the description of God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's a lot about that I just don't understand, that I've thought about a lot. How can someone, Romans chapter 4, how can something be brought from nothing? To the point where it appears and it shows up and it's now just commonplace. Can you imagine what life must have been like before the creation of the world? That this wisdom that God had was before the ages for our glory we just read. That he had a plan for man before the foundations of the earth were put into place. Like, there was somebody coming up with something before there was anything. And not was he just coming up with something, he then brought it all into existence. He put it into play, he put it into practice when it was once just all void and darkness. And how did he bring about the first thing? What did he do that?
He spoke.
Let there be light, and boom, there was light. How many of you can just say something and it is done? Wouldn't that be sweet if you could tell your kids, do this, boom, it's done. Or you say to your floor, be vacuumed, and it's vacuumed. Without a vacuum there, right? That would be really powerful. That you could just say the word, and it be done. That's power, right? We saw that with Jesus. And we think of people with power, like demons. In the New Testament, we have demons. There was one demon that would take over this young boy and cast him into the fire and try to kill him, in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus displays his power over demons, the ones that were the legion of demons. You remember? The one that the man who was naked and he was in the tombs and they would try to chain him, but he would always come loose from that. And so everyone avoided that guy. Jesus didn't avoid him. Jesus, when he goes to him and he heals him of that. Remember that demon asks him a favor? He asks a request. Please don't put us into the abyss. But you see that herd of swine over there? Cast this into that herd of swine. And do you remember how Jesus healed that man and cast out those demons? He said one word. He said, go. And that legion of demons went to those pigs. That's power, to say one word and the demons obey. Anybody got that? We don't have that kind of strength. We don't even have that power over our own families and sometimes even over our own bodies. I might be telling myself, no. And yet, I still go and do what I said no to do. See, God is so mighty. God is so strong. And so I want to think about just a couple other examples of His strength specifically. Now, it would be really nice if we could live to be... What's the oldest anyone wants to live, by the way?
27.
27. That was me, right? That was me. I wanted to live to 27. I made it. We have several people at the congregation, the East Orange, that are in their mid-90s. And I look at that and I say, man, that's pretty amazing. But the more I talk with them, what happens with people that are still alive in their mid-90s with their quality of life? It declines pretty drastically, right? Who don't they have around anymore? They don't have their peers anymore. And we look at ourselves, at least I do, at 32, and I'm thinking, man, I would like to live to 95. And then I think, man, do I really want to live to 95? Like, do I really want to have to be walking around in a walker and have people give me food and a feeding tube and all of that type of thing? Now, granted, not everyone 95 has to walk around in a walker and be fed and feeding tube, right? But what you have is you just don't have the strength that you used to have. And so what would man like to be able to do with his life? Oftentimes we want to prolong it. Go ahead, Tom.
It's been a human condition, I think, for some time to pursue youth.
Yeah, really good point, to pursue youth, right? We got the fountain of youth. Ponce de Leon was searching for the fountain of youth. And all of the other fairy tales about that. Like, we want to stay young, but what happens with our youth? It goes away. It's vanity. It is fleeting. We would see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We can't do it. So, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. Because as I think about wanting to prolong my life, I don't want to live to 90 or 95. But I want to live what I would consider to be a long life. To be a long, fruitful life, or as it would be said of Job and of Abraham, they lived to a good, ripe age. They filled their days. That would be really nice, to live to whatever the fullness is. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 20, there is a king who has been really good in serving the Lord. He's been better than many of his fathers up to this point. His name is Hezekiah. And he's brought back the Passover. And he has set up worship correctly in the temple. He's done really good things for God. And a prophet comes to him in verse 1. And I want to pick up in verse 1. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came and said to him, the Lord has said, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover. I don't know if anyone in this room has ever gotten the news at the doctor's office, you've got X amount of time to live. But let's play that game for a second. You have X amount of time to live. Do you want to live longer? I think the answer is yes, right? So what can I do about it? I can't do anything about it. Because when the doctor tells me that, right? He doesn't say, if you just exercise a little more, you're going to live. He's going to say, maybe here's a medicine, maybe here's not a medicine, but you're going to die. Hezekiah doesn't turn to the doctors. Notice what Hezekiah does in verse 2. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. I want you to think about that for just one second. I've tried to picture this in my head, this event that happens. He's got a prophet that tells him, set your house in order, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. And there's a prophet right in front of him. And he turns to the wall and he prays to the Lord. I think I might would have kept speaking to the prophet and be like, pray to God for me. Can we change this? But not Hezekiah. He went right to the one who had the strength. Because does the prophet have any strength?
No.
Not on his own, does he? He has the message because God gave it to him. He's got no strength on his own. He can't perform any miracle unless God gives that to him. Hezekiah went right to the source of the strength. And the Lord gave that to him, right? So notice how it says. So verse 5, apparently the prophet has left. He says to the prophet in verse 5, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go from the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. Is 15 years a considerable amount of time? But how fast do 15 years go by? Man, it's more 15 years. It's almost been 15 years since I've been out of high school. And it just seems like it was yesterday that was happening. But God says, I'm going to give you 15 years. Now, does man worry about getting 15 more years of his life? Even without getting the words, you're going to die. He does. I want you to go to the New Testament. I want you to think about how Luke uses this phrase. Go to Luke, the 12th chapter. Our weakness often brings anxiety, right? When we are confident about something, we're not very anxious, right? I don't get very nervous to stand in front of people to speak because that's what I do. I feel good about it. But if you ask me to get up and lead a song in front of people, there's a whole nother level of anxiety because that is one of my weaknesses. I am not good at that. It brings about things that you don't want to feel. And as human beings, our weaknesses bring forth, we worry about our money. We worry about our health. We worry about our children. Are they going to be saved? We worry about, are they going to obey the gospel? We worry about all of these different things. And so Jesus says in verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, and what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. It's more than that. 24. Consider the ravens. I wonder if there were the ravens right there as he was saying it. Because you know sometimes he would say, look over here at this woman. He would teach from that. I wonder if there was a group of ravens. He said, look, consider the ravens. Look at those ravens right there. He says, they neither sow nor reap. And they have nor storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? Went to the store. We went for a trade, right? This would be a little inhumane, but go with the argument here. Which one of you is going to draw more money in an auction? A bird or a human being to come home with you? Obviously a human being. You're worth a lot more to God than the bird. Does God care about the birds? Absolutely he does, right? He feeds them. He clothes them. He protects them. He does all this. So Wes, why in the world did you bring us to this? Verse 26, or verse 25, here it is. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or your translation may say, can add a cubit to his stature. There's some question about which way to go. We'll use them both. How many of you can add an extra hour to your life by worrying about it? And by wishing you had an extra hour? Not one. How many of us can wish we were a little taller and do something about it. Let's say it is a cubit. A cubit would be 18 inches. You'd have to be pretty vertically challenged to want to be 18 inches more. Because at 6'1", I would not want to be whatever 18 inches is more than that. A 5-foot person would not want to be 6'6" most of the time. But you can't do anything about it?
No.
But who can do something about it? God can. God can do whatever He needs to do. There's no limitation to God, so He can extend His strength. And I think someone said earlier about God, does He lose His strength? So say you're strong, right? And you're out chasing somebody, for instance. All right? Now, I don't know the last time you chased somebody, but we'll go back to when we were kids playing hide-and-go-seek. And you were seeking somebody. And what happens usually when you're the seeker and everyone is hiding? And they're running away and there's a safe place where they can go and they can get on that corner and you can't do nothing about it. What's the seeker usually doing? Huffing and puffing, right? Even as little kids, you get tired. You don't have the strength, so what do they have to do? We run inside, we get some cookies, we get some juice, and guess what? We're right back at it. We're rejuvenated. Does God have to be rejuvenated? Now, I want you to Isaiah the 40th chapter. When I think about God's strength, I think about this is one of the most amazing things to me about His strength. I run very long distances, and that requires a lot of time and it requires a lot of training. And I'm telling you, I get exhausted in the middle of those. And I am exhausted afterwards, so that the next day, I'm very slow in my movement, or I need to rest. I need to have this. Notice what is said about God. If you go to the end of the chapter, in Isaiah chapter 40, I want you to see verse 28. Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and His wisdom, His understanding is unsearchable." And here's what Brian said. "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases in strength. And even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint." Man, what a beautiful picture that is to me. Of how even when we are in the best shape that we can be, and we are in the prime of our lives, we still get tired. We still need our strength renewed. But what about the Almighty Everlasting God? Does He need that? Not at all. Man, I'm jealous of that. So, I thought about this. You remember when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and we have the prophets of Baal versus him? And they are calling out to Baal and they are cutting to Baal. Do you remember some of the things that Elijah mockingly says about him? "Oh, he must be sleeping. Or he is on a vacation," type of thing. Right? He's just out relaxing right now because he needs to get it all together. Not so with God. God hears everything. God knows everything. God is always awake. He knows what is going on the other side of the world. He knows what is happening in each person's mind. And I'll ask you this question. The more you know about someone or something, especially if it's not good, what you know about someone or something, How does that make you feel? It is not a pleasant feeling, is it? Imagine how many people around the world that God cares about. He knows that right now they're choosing to do something differently than what He would have them to do. Doesn't that wear you out? The more that you try to help someone and the less that they want to be helped, the tireder you get. But God doesn't get tired. God will give people up, but it's not because He's wore out from doing it. It's because He says, fine, you don't want it. Go your own way. And so He gives us up to our lust of our hearts and whatever it is that we desire. And the final thing that I want to point out before I open the floor back to you is, when we think about the power of God that we don't have, it's not just the fact of bringing life into existence with one phrase. But man, wouldn't it be great if we were able to raise people from the dead? That was the other thing that Romans 4 said. That's the first thing. He gives life to the dead. And He calls into existence things that do not exist. And so I wonder, what do you think that means? He gives life to the dead and He brings things into existence that doesn't exist. You think He only means about raising people who are dead from the dead and only bringing creation in to the world? Do you think that's all there is to that? Especially given the context of Romans 4 about it being what He says to Abraham. I want you to go to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Abraham has already been promised that God is going to make of him a great nation. He's going to bless all of the nations of the earth through him. And that his descendants are going to have a land in which they're going to live. And he's gone about and he has tried to make his descendant come on. And the Lord comes to him in Genesis chapter 17 when Abram was 99 years old. He's not even Abraham yet. It's in this chapter of Genesis 17 that he becomes Abraham. He's 99 years old. Remember a minute ago we said at 95 life is a little harder? At 95 and 99, what do they not bring into the world? Children are not brought into the world. Abraham appeared to Abram and he said to him, verse 1, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. What happens when God comes on the scene here to Abraham is He introduces Himself as the Almighty. He says, hi Abram, I can do everything. And walk before me and be blameless. And I'll make a covenant between you and me, and I may multiply you greatly. What? You're going to multiply me? We think about multiplication of children, right? We're thinking about people that are bringing forth children like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like there's no break in between them. And he said, I'm going to multiply you. And Abram fell on his face. Like, this can't be. No way. He falls on his face and the Lord changes his name. And He says to Abram, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations and kings and all shall come from you. And I'll establish His covenant. Like, not only are you going to be, you're going to have kings come from you. But does Abraham go for this? He doesn't necessarily get it. He says, because Abram is then told about his wife Sarah. Go down to verse 15. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her Sarai, but you shall call her Sarah. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her in the same form. And again, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 and to a woman who is 90? They're as good as dead, aren't they? That's what Romans 4 tells us that Abraham felt about his body. They were as good as dead. And the Almighty says, I'm going to give you an heir, and that heir is going to multiply. And Abram, for a moment there, doesn't have a little bit of weakness in his faith and his trust in God. I think he does, right? So I want you to flip to Romans 4, and I want you to see what the Roman writer tells us about that. In Romans, that fourth chapter, in the verse that we just read, that I have made you, verse 17, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here's what is said about Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope. What's it mean to hope, biblically speaking? I'm throwing that out there to you. What does it mean to hope? It's what you expect. It's not what you wish. We use that term as what you wish. The Bible uses the term hope as what you expect is going to happen. Expectation against expectation. He believed in something that was unexpected and was not rational. What was that that he believed? That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You see how the Hebrew writer says, or the Romans writer says, he thought about his weakness, that he can't bring forth this. But what did it say his distrust didn't make him do? Didn't make him waver. What's it mean to waver? He didn't start to question God in this. His human thinking for just a second said, how is this possible? Look at me. But notice what your next verse says, verse 20. No distrust in him made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. He didn't grow weaker in his faith, right? He grew stronger. Why? What's it tell us why he grew stronger?
Because it's belief.
He believed that God was able to do it. He believed he couldn't do it, but the Almighty could do it. And so doesn't it help us take ourselves out of the equation when we're asked to do something we know we can't do? Doesn't it really demonstrate the power of God when I know it is impossible for me to do, but yet He's able to do it? It clearly shows that. And I think that's part of what goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll flip over there with me. It's that thorn in the flesh that we referenced earlier in the morning, that the Apostle Paul wanted to be removed from it. And the Lord's answer to him again in verse 9 is, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's usually where we stop, and that's where I stopped in the first lesson intentionally. That's not all of the lesson. The latter part of that verse is just as important as my grace is sufficient for you. See, Paul, whatever that weakness is, and I wish I knew what it was, that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, notice what it showed. It shows, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weaknesses. What is Christ the most strong? What do you think Christ is the most strong? Okay, on the cross. Temptation, right? To be able to withstand that, all those.
The resurrection.
The resurrection.
The
criticisms that he got from the crowds.
The beatings, the mockings, the standing up for that, very good. The criticisms. His ascension, right? Goes into heaven, not like anyone else had done in a long time.
No, he got come from heaven.
Coming from heaven, right? Coming down? Yes, go ahead.
When he prays in the garden, taken come from.
But nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done. How does that all manifest itself in what he's saying right here? My grace is sufficient for you. My power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When is Christ able to display his strength the most to us now, Tom?
When we're at our weakest point.
When we're at our weakest point. How many times do you hear people say they come to Christ when they hit rock bottom? When you realize, I can't do this on my own. And there was a phrase that I wrote down one day in April of 2007. I wrote down this phrase, and the phrase was, Wes needs God. Because I was about as low a point as I had ever been in my life. And I realized that me and my strength couldn't do it anymore. And I said, man, I need God in this. And you know what? It takes some time. But boy, when we are lowest, that's when we realize how much stronger He is than I am. Even on my best day, right? I can't compare to him. So let me ask you a question. Why do we think we're so strong as Christians? What makes us feel strong as Christians? Let me say it that way. What makes us feel strong? Looks like you're about to say something, Brian.
I was thinking of Christians. Christ is what makes us feel strong.
Okay, Christ is what makes us feel strong.
Christ who strengthens me.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, verse 13. What else we got? Because I think that's the right answer. That's just not the way I normally think.
Suffering.
Yeah. Through suffering. I heard something else somewhere.
I'd say someone's service to the Lord, you feel like, oh, because I do this for God, because I have this talent. Just another way somebody might feel that they're strong.
Look what I've done for you. Don't we sing the song... I've followed down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. And we talk about all these things. I've sacrificed a lot of things. And we begin to look at our life and say, man, look, I gave up my family. And look, I gave up my friends. And look, I gave up this sin and I gave up this and that. And I say, man, look, I've been a Christian for umpteen years now. And I begin to rely on my strength. I got me this far. Look what I've done. You ever think about that, spiritually speaking? And I don't think we normally think about it that way of look how I got myself here. But I think that manifests itself when we forget how we got to where we are. Right? We forget what we are. Why don't you go to Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is. I hadn't thought about this passage till just right now. But those of us who think they are mature, in fact, it's chapter 3, not chapter 2, it's chapter 3. Now, one of the strongest people that I think of in Scripture as a human being, excluding Jesus, is the Apostle Paul. For all the beatings, for all the difficulties that he went through, he says in verse 12 of Philippians 3, he says, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do. What he's saying is, I haven't got there yet and I don't think that I'm there yet and so I'm not satisfied. So here's what I do. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. want you to think about that. When do we get ourselves in the most trouble thinking that we are strong? Does that question make any sense? Sometimes I ask questions, they don't make sense, and that's not uncommon.
Looking at the past.
Yeah, go ahead.
When we're not really strong.
When we're not really strong. And we look back, and maybe I see, boy, I've come a long way. And I'm very satisfied with where I'm at right now. I say, man, I'm putting up with more than I've ever put up with in my walk as a Christian. And I think that I have reached some level and some plateau that I've almost peaked, that I'm doing just as much as I can do. And so I feel really confident about myself. Paul says, no, no, no. I keep pressing forward. I keep trying to get bigger. I keep trying to get stronger. I keep trying to get closer to God. And so he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As Christians, can you maintain the same amount of faith you once had? It's a trick question, Tom. Tom, you got your wheels turning.
Yeah, I think you have to work at it, though. You have to continually do things that developed your faith in the first place.
Yeah.
So study or worship or anything.
Exactly. What happens if you get to a certain point, you're strong? Let's take it from the gym perspective. You've lifted a lot of weights. You've gotten strong in the gym. He said, man, you look in the mirror like, man, I'm strong. And you stop doing what you were doing. How long does that strength stay with you?
Not long
at all, right? I didn't lift weights at all last week. I'm already dreading going in there tomorrow because I can already tell it's going to hurt going in. But for some reason, as Christians, we get to a certain point and we stop working, like Tom said. We get there and we just start relying. We're going to coast on this thing. And what happens when we get in that mentality of we've reached this and I'm sitting somewhere and I am strong? We use the phrase, we rest on our laurels, right? We sit back on our laurels. We feel good. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians about temptations, he who thinks he stands better do what?
Take heed
lest he fall. Oh, how the mighty have fallen when we think we've got it. And so for whatever reason, we understand that God is stronger than us. But we need to be at our lowest. So let me ask you a question. How can we get to our lowest without actually having to be at our lowest? Does that question make sense? Without having to be in the actual doldrums of life, how can we be low so that Christ can manifest His strength in us? What does that take? Humility, right? Right?
It's a realization that with that prideful mentality, we are that low.
We're the know-it-all from before, right? When we have pride in our lives, who are we more concerned about?
Ourselves.
Me. When I think, man, this is how I got here. Man, I did so much Bible study. And man, I did so much this and so much that. I forget. Without the abilities that God gave me, would I be able to do what I have? Yeah, I'm good at this and I'm good at that. But I don't give God the glory. Consider 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is what I think whatever we do in our lives, in verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards, as good stewards of God's varied grace. What a steward is someone that they're a manager. Something has been entrusted to them, and it's their job to manage it. And what he's saying is God has given us all gifts, And we need to be good managers of that. We need to be good stewards. So notice verse 11. He goes and specifies some things. Whoever speaks, if your gift is to speak, you need to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. You need to make sure that you're speaking God's words, not your words. The power is in the Scripture, not in the presentation. Or whoever serves, he who serves by the strength that God supplies. If you're just out there serving people on a daily basis, you're going, you're mowing their lawns, or you're cooking for them, or you're praying for them, or you're taking them to the hospital and the doctors, whatever it is, don't forget the reason you're able to do that is because the strength that God has given. Why does He say we all have these gifts? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, when we give God the glory for being able to do what we do, that's Him being strong and me being weak. But yet that's really me being strong and mature as He would have me to be. And so if we just work on these things and we don't wait on the world, we don't wait on life to humble us, but we humble ourselves right off the bat and realize, man, You are much stronger than I am. Thank You for what You've given me. I'm going to use the strength that You have transferred to me. I'm going to use that for Your glory. How much less we would fight against what God would have us to do. Or then stomp us out just like that.